We come now to the last prophecy in the book of Haggai. Well, you might recall that in the last sermon, which was in the second to last Lord's Day in August, three weeks ago, you might recall that previously Haggai had prophesied to the priests and the people and he concluded with the promise that all would be well with their crops. Verse 19 of chapter 2, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranates and the olive tree have not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. Well, on the same day, Haggai had a prophecy, not for the general people only, but this time for Zerubbabel, the governor, the man in charge of the nation, no longer a king, but a governor. It's a wonderful thing when we have rulers who are true believers, as Zerubbabel was, concerned not just for the temporal comforts and well-being of the nation, but crucially for their spiritual welfare as well. And we do mourn, don't we, the loss of our previous queen, Queen Elizabeth, who gave all the signs of being a true believer, although we have to concede that only the Lord knows the hearts of men and women. And there was particular sorrow upon her passing, in a sense of realizing that we perhaps may never know her like again, although in God's good providence, we never know, and I will come on to that shortly. Well, we must, however, be careful to observe their status, as happened here. We must be willing to see that kings, those in authority, they have special responsibility, and in speaking to them, we must be careful how we go about it. We assume that he spoke in private to the king and not with everybody else present. And you'll recall in the New Testament, in a completely different context, that when Paul went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, we read about it in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, that he spoke privately to those of reputation, to them which are of reputation, he wrote, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So it's a reminder that in our witnessing, we should be sensitive to the circumstances that another person is in. Make sure we don't embarrass them in front of others unnecessarily. After all, how easy is it to witness to a person who is ill at ease and hoping that we will just change the subject? We need to draw alongside people if we are going to make best our opportunity with them. At the beginning of Ezekiel in chapter 3, Ezekiel joined the exiled Jews by the river of Chebar. He was with them for 7 days before he spoke to them. We read in verse 15, then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river Chebar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. I love that expression. I sat where they sat. If we're going to make a difference with others, we need to sit where they sit. We need to be able to draw alongside them to show that we care. Of course, It's always most effective, or it is mostly most effective when we are witnessing to people we know, when we've won the right to witness to them. Of course, that's not the only time. Of course, there's a place for street evangelism, for handing out tracts to people that we've never met before, and seeking to win them for Christ, taking the opportunities that we're given in a taxi or any other occasion when we have a workman coming to our house to share the gospel with them, if opportunity allows. But it's so much more effective if we can get to know them, that they can see our lives. They can see that we really do care. But we care not just for their bodies, but we care most especially for their souls. And so sitting where others sat meant that for James Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, he wore national dress in China. One of his critics wrote, "His missionary colleagues dressed and behaved like European clergymen. They belonged visibly to the same world as the merchants and the administrators and the soldiers from whom the Chinese collectively classed red-haired foreign devils." The first step was obviously to get out of devildom by looking and behaving as much like a Chinese as possible, and thus approaching one's potential converts on their own terms. I quote this as a critic, but one could almost say that, well, yes, that's right. If you're going to, whether that man was writing critically or not, that is the way to win converts, to win them on their own terms. Hudson Taylor put it this way: in Chinese dress, the foreigner, though recognized as such, escapes the mobbing and crowding to which in many places his own costume would subject him. And in preaching, while his dress attracts less notice, his words attract more. And that's what we want, isn't it? What we are about is that our words, the words of the gospel, would attract attention. And if you're at school, do you have a concern for your friends, that they would know the Lord Jesus that you know? It's easy, isn't it, perhaps, to be embarrassed where we are on the Lord's Day. I don't really want our friends to know where we are on the Lord's Day, because they're not going to be there. They're going to be doing other things. They'll look down their noses at us being in church. But we know that here in church, our souls are fed, that we hear of how to get to heaven. Do they not need to know the same message as you and me? Remember those lepers when Jerusalem, when that city, when Elisha was in that city, wasn't he? And that when he prophesied that there would come a time when the food would be in great abundance, and there was a scoffer amongst the elders, and he ended up seeing it but not tasting it. Those lepers, though, when the Syrians departed, they came out of the city first, and they came upon the spoil, and they started indulging themselves. But then they thought, one of them thought, well, shouldn't we go and tell others that they can come and enjoy it too? Sorry, I haven't taken this to the passage. It's only just come to my mind, but I'm sure you'll know where it is. We'll find it in the second book of Kings. But it's that about the gospel, isn't it? We don't just partake of it ourselves, but we want our friends to join in with it as well. Well, let us then return to Haggai. As the governor of Judah, he had great responsibilities and concerns. It's often said of leaders, prime ministers, that they come out at the end of their time looking very much older than when they started. They literally have the cares of the world upon their shoulders. Well, the rest of a population were merely concerned with their day-to-day living. But Zerubbabel, on the other hand, had other concerns. He knew that Judah was no longer in charge of the nations as it was under David, but it was subject to the other powers. It's a bit like that for us as well, isn't it, in this country? There was a time when the sun didn't set on the British Empire, and we were the foremost power in the world. But now, if you were a leader, even if you're not, you're wondering what, you're looking over your shoulder at what China and Russia are up to, second guessing their moves, wondering what is coming next for us. And remember, in the case of Judah, that they owed their return from captivity to Cyrus, who decreed that the temple should be rebuilt. But then another king came along and stopped the building, King Artaxerxes. It is as if the Lord said to Haggai, go to him, to Zerubbabel, I'm quoting from Matthew Henry, and tell him it shall be well with him and his remnants, and let that make him easy. You see, in the end, we don't look to work out what the president of China is thinking or President Putin is thinking. We go to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knows. He had a message for Zerubbabel. And that was that God was going to shake the earth. It's actually not the first time that this has been mentioned. You may remember from 3 weeks ago that, I think it's 4 weeks ago now, actually, I'm sorry, I think I'm getting my days modeled up. But anyway, you'll know what it is. And he'd already mentioned to the people in verses 6 and 7, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with my glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, you recall that Lord Jesus, that Haggai was speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the desire of all nations. Matthew Henry makes the point that the world is like the sea and like a wheel, always in motion, but sometimes in a turbulent fashion. It's being shaken. And it's a reminder that the world is not our home. There are times of peace. We've all experienced them, but they never last for very long. There's a golden age, but the golden age always comes to an end. And there's never been a time since the Second World War when there hasn't been a war somewhere in the world, despite generally peace. Now, today's an example. Look at the conflicts in the Ukraine, in Armenia, and other parts of the world. They may not all hit the newspapers, but they're very real. Life here, of course, is temporary. And to live our lives, to find our little haven of rest, thinking that we can shut out the troubles of this world in our little haven, is foolish thinking. It's not why we are here. In a slightly different context, you'll remember that Amos had this to say about those who were looking forward to the Lord's return but weren't ready for him. It was as if a man fled from a lion only to be met by a bear, or going into a house and leaning on the wall only to be bitten by a serpent. Amos chapter 5, verse 19. It's a bit like that for those of us who try and find a haven of peace and quiet in this world. As you know, I have had the privilege of spending 2 weeks in Australia. And it is a sort of haven in many ways in terms of the weather pattern. You get sunshine almost all the time. And that's why so many people go and live there, and lots of people spend all their lives on the beach instead of working. But there are hazards there. There are sharks and crocodiles, and there are snakes. Doesn't sound very attractive, does it? There are snakes, and there are funnel web spiders. So all is not perfect, even in Australia. You see, in the end, we are not supposed to see this world as our home. Remember what Job wrote: man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Why is that? It's because of our sin, isn't it? God will not let us rest. There is no rest for the wicked. So when trouble comes, it will come. It's going to come because of the wicked. And it is to the wicked that trouble is aimed. You see, in these prophecies, it's about the punishment of the wicked in order that the righteous would be able to spring up and multiply and flourish. You see, the purpose of the troubles that Haggai is speaking about is to shake the wicked out of the earth, as Job puts it in chapter 38, verse 13. The visions in Revelation, they do not bode ill for the church, but only for those who are outside it. Here, in Haggai, the heavens and the earth are shaken to shake out the evil oppressors. Already, the Babylonians had been over, the monarchy had been overthrown by the Persians. And now it was soon going to be the turn of the Persian monarch to be uprooted and thrown out. So in verse 22, Haggai goes on to further detail for Zerubbabel what he should expect. So he goes into more detail than Haggai has gone into with the people. The people were just told there's going to be a shaking in the heavens and the earth. But Zerubbabel, because he's the ruler, he needs to know a little more detail. He gets to hear more in verse 22. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And these details came to pass surprisingly accurately. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. It's the word of God, after all. The first part, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. This refers to the Persian monarchy, which ruled over various kingdoms, just as our king rules over. I mentioned in my prayer, you might have wondered how I knew it was 14 countries, because I've just looked it up for this passage. He rules over the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, Papua New Guinea, the Solomon Islands, and a number of Caribbean islands, making a total of 14 nations in addition to the United Kingdom. So it was a bit like that for the Persians. It was, at the time of its downfall, it was occupied by Darius Codomannus, who was overthrown by Alexander the Great, who apparently, according to John Gill, fought in 3 pitched battles and overcame him. And Alexander, of course, was, I don't know if you've studied him, you'd make an interesting study in history. He was a great general, but it's said that when he ran out of nations to conquer, he wept. But of course, what he didn't realize is that this was all of the Lord. So all these wars that happen, ultimately, they have a purpose that only God knows. And only God in the end sends those wars. We need to remember that God will raise up kingdoms and he'll depose them at his will. So we read in Psalm 75, verses 5 to 7. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So promotion and demotion all come from the Lord. I don't know whether you're ambitious at school or at work. Remember that coming top in your class comes from the Lord, ultimately. I wish I'd realized this when I was younger, that I didn't have vain ambition, that it took me so long to realize that it's the Lord who lifts up one and casts another down. You see, if we did realize that earlier, the earlier we realize that, the better, because then it stops us worrying. It stops us being jealous of other people's progress, because in the end, we know that it comes from the Lord, and we should give thanks when somebody else is promoted in our place. And if we aren't demoted, we should look to the Lord to show us what he's teaching us through it, instead of always wanting to be somewhere different and then never being satisfied with where we are. And so, because God raises up one ruler and deposes another, we are beholden to pray for those in authority. So I mentioned I'd be coming back to this topic. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we read, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It goes on, doesn't he, that who wants all men to be saved. Well, perhaps not that we have to read in its context to understand it is all God's people to be saved. But the thing is, that is why we pray for kings. It's important that we have godly kings, kings who are going to make way for the gospel in their kingdoms, how we need it in this land. And we have the threat of conversion therapy upon us. Well, then the second clause of verse 22, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. And that seems to apply to the Greek Empire under Alexander. It was a strong empire. It contained many kingdoms and nations, the whole known world. But on Alexander's death, it was divided between his four generals, and they were weakened by one another and then entirely destroyed by the Romans as God's instruments. And it goes on, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down. And this is, of course, a general statement that could apply to all these armies. Destroyed everyone by the sword of his brother. And that implies civil war, which occurred for the successors of Alexander. Until, reading from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the kingdom of Christ is set up. In that verse we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Isn't that amazing to think that those wars that took place in the times between Zerubbabel and the coming of Christ all had the purpose to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the end, God set brother against brother. And isn't that what happens even in this day? And in the end, the heathen will all destroy each other, because in wars, that's what happens, isn't it? Heathen nations destroy heathen nations. Brother destroys brother, both in civil wars and in wars between countries. So, friends, The destruction of chariots and horses just reminds us of where our focus needs to be. Psalm 20, verse 7, which we sang earlier. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the Lord our God. That's where we must put our trust. And there's a wonderful promise here for all time. This verse 22, does really have a wider application. Let me just bear with me a moment, please. It has a wider application. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. It really speaks of wars for all time, not just to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is what Paul wrote. We often come back to this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. In whom, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trust in Christ. He predestinated us according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He works everything, every last detail, according to the counsel of his own will. We don't live in a world gone mad that is purposeless, but we live in a world where there is a purpose. It is about bringing forth all believers, bringing forth all those who've been predestinated. If only the world would understand it, as the Bible speaks of it. And then one day, Christ will return. And so, it really speaks, doesn't it? Why I read from Luke chapter 21, it speaks, it looks ahead, doesn't it, to the return of Christ. And all that we're seeing in the world today is preparing the way for the return of Jesus Christ. It's not as if up to the point when Christ came, everything was planned, but now it's a free-for-all. No, everything is under the hands of a sovereign God who is working all things to his conclusion. How encouraging that is. That's why we'll be singing Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. Whatever happens in this world, it may be out of our control, but it's not out of his control. Well, let's look briefly at the final verse of the book. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, this has a lovely, what we call a double entendre, double meaning here, speaking not just to Zerubbabel, but to the descendants, and most especially to the coming Messiah, who was of the line of Zerubbabel. If you look at the trees, the family tree of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, you'll find Zerubbabel appears in both. And so he was in the line of the Messiah. And what Haggai is saying to him is that you, Zerubbabel, my servant, you will be kept safe. O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee. So I'll take thee and make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. He had been chosen to build God a house, just as Solomon before him had been. But friends, are we not also building God a house? Are we not involved in the building of the temple, the unseen temple of God? We're being built up to a holy people, a royal priesthood. We are lively stones. We are intimately, well, we're part of this building, and we are building. And so the promises to Zerubbabel apply to us as well, do they not? Remember what C.H. Spurgeon said, I think it was him, it may have been said by several people, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. We mustn't worry about what is going on around us. We mustn't even worry if we are given a bad diagnosis from the doctor, because we will not lose our lives until God has finished with us and has done his work through us. Then it's time to go, and who would want to stay beyond that anyway? Well, this does speak primarily of the Lord Jesus, of whom it was said in Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. If I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He is ultimately the signet that is being spoken about. You see, there was a signet, Jeconiah, previous king before the time of the exile. He was a signet who was discounted. But this king, Zerubbabel, was to be kept. He was a seal, a signet that the Lord would use. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate signet. The Lord Jesus is a seal upon on God's heart. And he's brought near to him. He's hidden in the shadow of the Father's hand. And God has given him all dominion. And that's what a signet means, isn't it? You use your signet to show your authority. When you pass a law, if you've got a signet ring, that's what they were used to doing. When you you'd made a decision, you'd sealed a letter, you put your signet in, saying this came from you, this has your authority. And so the Lord Jesus had his Father's authority. Well, he has been given now all power and authority. He rules the kingdoms. All, we read, will bow the knee to him. But every believer too can say that we too have been chosen. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be chosen of God and precious. And friends, we read in Ephesians, again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It's a wonderful to be chosen of God. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the mark that you too are chosen. It's a wonderful thing about being chosen. The evidence of it is in an action that we take and we are commanded to take. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus and you show that you have been chosen? Friends, that's ultimately what this little book of Haggai is about. It was about the establishment of that second temple on their return from that captivity. It was about a message to a people who weren't terribly keen on building that temple. They were rather keener on building their own houses. And so they had to be brought to their senses by the prophet Haggai. And isn't that a battle we daily face, where we'd rather be getting on with our own business than getting on with the Lord's business? And so we don't have haggards, but we do have preachers preaching the word of God. We have the word of God to warn us, to encourage us to live godly lives, because the purpose of this second temple was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that the second temple was not as glorious as the first temple, but it not in its appearance. And yet it was going to be a greater temple. It was going to have more glory than the first temple. Why? Because ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ would enter it and therefore make it glorious. Of course, what makes us glorious is when the Lord Jesus enters our hearts, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Now, ultimately, that is the point of this book, isn't it? To prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the point of this book for us is preparing our hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus. First time, when we're born again, and second time, when he comes again in glory, when he will judge the living and the dead. All of us will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we be in that day? Are we living our lives for that day? Ultimately, that's what matters, not what's going around us, because everything that's going on around us is conforming itself to that great and final day when the Lord Jesus will judge the world. May we not be found wanting in that day. Amen.